worship. Hi, ladies. You are quite lovely tonight. We are in Exodus 5 through 6, but I'm also going to have you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 3. I've called my message First Impressions, so if you'll join me in a word of prayer. Lord, I feel like Moses that I am walking on holy ground tonight as you introduce us to yourself in a new way. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would do a new work in us tonight, that we would see you in a new way as the great I am, as Jehovah, Yahweh. And, Lord, whatever it is you want to do in each of our lives, I just pray that we would just tear down any barriers that are hindering us from seeing you as you really are. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Well, social scientists say it takes between 3 and 30 seconds for someone to evaluate you at your first meeting. In this short span of time, the other person forms an opinion based on your appearance, on your body language, on your demeanor, on your mannerisms, and the way you're dressed. So I put on my sparkly shirt tonight because I wanted to make a good first impression. You know, first impressions can be nearly impossible to reverse or undo. They're extremely important because they set the tone for any relationship that follows. The old adage is true. Your mother probably told you this. My mother told me this. You don't get a second chance to make a good first impression. Dr. Frank Bernieri of the University of Toledo in Ohio said, we focus on three things when we meet people. I thought this was interesting. He said, first of all, in our evaluations is appearance. Research shows good-looking people fare best. Now, this doesn't seem quite fair, but social scientists have named this the what is beautiful is good phenomenon. He said pretty people are seen as more intelligent, as having better personalities. They're seen as being more trustworthy. On almost every possible dimension, a pretty person is seen as better. Second, we like expressive people, people whose faces are animated, whose vocal patterns vary. Bernieri said, if you're an easy read, if someone looks at you, you know, you look right in the eyes, if they can read right into you, then they tend to like you. If you have a poker face, if you're reserved, then you're a more difficult read, and people seem to not like that. Finally, there's this very subtle dance that seems to take place in every conversation. You might have noticed it. Whether we subconsciously catch its rhythm adds a great deal to the first impression we make. Bernieri calls this interactive synchrony, S-Y-N-C-H-R-O-N-Y. I always like you guys to have a new phrase, something to make you feel really smart. This is interactive synchrony. This is when people have similar postures and gestures, and they mirror each other sort of in this dance of conversation. When this happens, they tell evaluators they have had a wonderful conversation. If someone leans or puts their arms across, then the other person, you know, crosses their arms. If you lean in, then the other person leans in. If you lean back, the other person leans back. That's a good experience for most people in conversations. People who fail to mirror postures or subtly coordinate their movements report the conversations are dull or unsatisfactory. So what makes a good first impression? Pretty people. And, you know, I have to say, God made us all beautiful in our own way. You might not have thought that yesterday if you'd seen me in my sweats studying with, you know, no makeup on, but it's true. We're all beautiful. Expressive people, people who are willing to engage in a dialogue, and interactive people who participate in the conversation, who have this give and take in the flow. So this week, I wanted us to look through this lens of first impressions and see that first, Moses was impressed with a mission. Second, Pharaoh was unimpressed with the message. Third, Moses was depressed by the multitudes. And fourth, Moses was addressed by the Almighty. Now, first I want us to look at this, Moses being impressed with the mission. And I know we did our homework in Exodus 5, but it started with this key word, afterward. And in the Bible, whenever you see afterward, you need to know that you have to go see what came before. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3 to see what came before. And we're going to see Moses' first encounter with God and his first mission from God. At his first encounter, you probably know this story, God talked to Moses from a burning bush. Moses saw this bush in a distance and he went to examine it. Exodus 3:2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Here God revealed himself in a beautiful, miraculous way to Moses through this fiery, burning bush. And Moses felt compelled to go check it out. Now, some people might have been frightened. They might have been fearful. But Moses was compelled. "I got to go see this thing. What is happening?" And in Exodus 3:4, we read, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He knew his name. And Moses said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Can you just imagine this first encounter with God? God was beautiful. He was like a burning bush that couldn't be quenched. God was expressive. He actually talked to Moses as a man talks to a friend. And then he talked to him about going into service for him. And they engaged in this sort of interactive synchrony. If you read the rest of the text, God told Moses he would send him to Pharaoh to deliver the Israelites. Now, Moses backed off a little bit, as people do in some conversations. "Whoa, not me. You're sending me to Pharaoh? I'm 80. I've been out in this desert for 40 years. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" he says in Exodus 3:11. And God reassured Moses that he would go with him. Well, Moses kind of continued this dance, and he said in Exodus 3:13, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So first he said, "Who am I? I can't go." And next he said, "Who are you? Who are you that I should go tell them that they're going to be delivered?" And that's when God revealed his covenant name to Moses. He said, "I am who I am. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations." God revealed himself in this new, powerful way. "I am that I am." He explained himself by explaining himself. "I just am that I am." He equaled himself. And that's the only equal God has, is himself. There was a little boy who had just been to Sunday school, and he learned about the burning bush. And so his mommy asked him, "Connor, what is God's other name?" And so she expected him to say, "I am that I am." I mean, that's one of the first things you learn in Sunday school. And the little boy seemed stumped, and he was like, "God's other name. I think it's God bless America." You know, God does reveal himself to us in new and different ways all the time. So my question is, how has God been impressing you over the last few weeks? Have you started to see him as this beautiful person that he is? Because he is. He's beautiful. One of my favorite worship songs is an old one, but it says, "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words." And he is this beautiful person that we can see through his word. We can see him through his actions. We can see him through each other. And you know what? I know sometimes we don't feel like it. I know, like yesterday when I looked in the mirror, I didn't feel like it. But God sees you as beautiful. Listen to this from Song of Solomon. "Oh, my love, You are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. The most beautiful God sees you as beautiful. Don't ever forget that you are beautiful in his sight. And then have you noticed how expressive God is? He speaks to you through his word. I mean, doesn't it feel like sometimes it just pierces your heart? You're just like, oh, that's so for me. Oh, why did he have to do that today? I didn't, you know, oh. Or, oh, I so needed that. That was exactly what I needed to hear today. You know, he speaks to me through the Bible. He speaks through the homework. He speaks through the teachers. He speaks in that still small voice of the Holy Spirit when I'm praying. He speaks through the people. You know, I just can't tell you how many times a day God will speak to you if your ears are attuned to his voice. He's beautiful. He speaks expressively, and he wants to have this interactive synchrony with you. He wants to do this lifetime dance with you. He will speak, and you respond. And the more you respond in this dance with him, the more he'll speak to you. You lean into him. You mirror his posture, and you develop this rich spiritual life that is so satisfying. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that implies that you lean into him. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's the kind of relationship we're keeping building by staying in his word and by engaging in these principles of Bible study. Those are the lessons Moses was learning. That's what we're learning. God is not an unknown force. He's not a detached, mystical being, but he's a real person who has a name. He's I Am. He's Jehovah. He is the powerful, almighty God. He is the all-consuming fire who alone gives meaning and purpose to your life. He will give you a mission, just like he gave one to Moses. And so Moses' first mission was in Exodus 3:16. He said, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and Skip says the termites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And listen to this, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. What a great promise. When you leave, you're not going to go empty-handed. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So God is just laying out this mission bit by bit. I mean, he had this staged to the nth degree. The orders were simple. Gather the elders, make this reasonable request. Hey, we need to go and make a sacrifice to our Lord. The request would be refused. God would do miracles, and the people would leave with plunder. It sounds like a great plan to me. But I want you to take two thoughts away from this. God predicted what would happen to Moses and the Israelites in chapters 5 through 6. When you read the chapters, and if you did your homework, how many of you guys did your homework? Oh, you're so good. And if you didn't, no condemnation, really. I'm going to tell you all about it, and then you can talk in your small group. But when you read the chapters, it seems like they were unprepared for what Pharaoh would do. But God told them Pharaoh would say no. So it's like, duh. He said they'd say no, but they act like they didn't know it. God told them in advance. You know what? We need to know that what happens in our lives is sifted through God's hand. Now, we may not always like it. It's not always pleasant. But God allows some things, and they're sifted through his divine hand. Listen to Isaiah 46:9. I am God. Does that sound familiar? The I am? And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I know that sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but God allows all things to work together for your good. He really does. And then second, what is interesting to me is they ask to go for sacrifice. And I want you to notice that God prepares the way for deliverance through sacrifice. The only way for deliverance is through sacrifice. Moses was told to ask Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to go to have this feast, to make this sacrifice. And it was reasonable. In Egypt, the native people were usually allowed to have their own gods and to worship the way they wanted, and Pharaoh was going to refuse it. But ultimately, there would be the sacrifice of the firstborn and the Passover sacrifice of the lamb, and the Hebrew people would be spared if they put the blood on their doorposts. And so for us, there is deliverance through the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, this God-man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there's not a need for sacrifice anymore, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's only deliverance through sacrifice, and it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus. If you are waiting for deliverance, take heart. Your deliverance has come. And it's through the blood of Christ. If you haven't grasped that deliverance and thrown yourself at his mercy, then do it. What are you waiting for? Deliverance has come. You don't want to be like Pharaoh, who was unimpressed with the message. We see this now as we move into Exodus 5. Now, God told Moses, go to Pharaoh. And so that's what he did. Imagine Moses going to meet the most powerful man in the world. He had been living in the desert for 40 years. He's by now an old man. He's 80 years old. It must have felt pretty intimidating. Hey, I was going to be killed back there. You know, I've been in the desert for 40 years. I talked to sheep. You know, well, a few years ago, I had this chance to meet the president. And it was nerve-wracking. I tell you, I was nervous. And so I got all dressed up, and I was like, should I wear shoes or sandals? And then I thought, I can't show the president my toes, so I'm going to wear pumps. And then I was like going, the Secret Service screened me, and you know, I got my eyes all dressed up, and I was just like, oh man, I don't know what to say. So I asked one of my friends, who's real cool, she had met the president before, and she goes, well, when I got my picture taken with him, I just asked, do I look fat? And I'm like, I can't say anything like that. I'm not that cool. And so then I said to the Secret Service agents, what do I say? Because they're just young, and they're nice, and you know, they're well-groomed, and so they said, well, you know, he's nice. Say whatever you want. And I was like, okay. So I finally get up from my little meet and greet, and I go, how do you? And they took the picture. And I was like, dang, click, it's over in a second. I was not even a blip on his radar screen. He was impressive. He was powerful, the most powerful man in the world. He had the nuclear trigger, you know, the briefcase with him. I was nothing. You know, I am not a blip on his radar screen. There was no interactive synchrony. I have his picture in my living room. Do you think he has my picture in his living room? No. We didn't have a conversation. But Moses did have a conversation with Pharaoh. And you know what? It wasn't a great first impression. There was not much give and take. There wasn't much expression. He approached this man, and think about how Pharaoh would have looked. Pharaoh was clean shaven all over. That's how the pharaohs were. He probably had the Egyptian wig or that headdress on. And he was, you know, had this fine linen, you know, kind of like kilt kind of thing on. And then those pharaohs wore that coal kind of guy liner, you know? Now, Moses, this is hard to picture, but, you know, you've got Charlton Heston in your mind, but Moses had worn this before. When he was when he was in the Pharaoh's household, that's how Moses had looked. But now Moses was like this Bedouin shepherd. You know, he had all flowy robes and a beard. And in Judges, it tells us that the Midianites wore purple robes and golden bracelets. So he was probably dressed really colorfully and, you know, not at all sort of this stark white and, you know, that the Egyptians were wearing. And so what a contrast in appearance to these two men. And we see in Exodus 5:1 that this dialogue was not very engaging. They weren't getting along too well. Afterward, it says, after Moses met with God and received his mission, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if you're supposed to tell the most powerful man in the world anything, but Moses and Aaron did. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, hey, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And then they throw in this, they're trying to be nice. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. This first impression was bad. Pharaoh did not want to engage in a conversation. He cut them off. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Maybe with your boss or your dad or I don't know who. But, you know, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I won't let the people go. He ended the conversation with a declaration. I won't. That is not a very good way to have a conversation. Now, the Pharaoh was considered the son of Ra, the incarnation of the god Horus. So in the Egyptians' eyes, he was a god incarnate. And his reply shows he was unwilling to acknowledge that there might be a god above him. And in Egypt, they believed in many little gods. They had, you know, the god of the Nile and the god of the sun and the god of this temple and the god of that tree. And, you know, it was they just believed in so many gods. And Pharaoh just wasn't even willing to acknowledge this Hebrew god. And if he was a god, he was the god of the slaves, so who cared? And he just dismissed them. But Moses continued this dialogue. He interacted with Pharaoh to try to spare the people. It shows God's character as long-suffering. He was saying, you know what? There's going to be swords and pestilences. I'm just warning you. And God doesn't want to send judgment. He's merciful. And he will keep interacting until he's forced to send judgment. But Pharaoh's second excuse was that he didn't want to take the people away from their work to go worship. It was totally selfish. It wasn't their work. It was Pharaoh's work. And he was selfish. Egypt and Pharaoh are pictures of the world. And it shows us that one of the tools Satan and the world use to distract us from worshiping God is work. And sometimes even work in the church. Even at creation, God ordained a day of rest. There's 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. And it is right and fitting for us to take time to rest and worship the Lord. Greg Limley, who's a partner with an international law firm, says employees need to take time away from the office to rest, relax, and rejuvenate. The most productive, successful employees are typically those who utilize their vacation time and return to the office with a renewed sense of drive and determination. So my question to you is, are you so busy working that you forget to worship? I would say probably not, because you're here at Bible study, but it's a good gut check. Do I worship? Gordon Dahl said, most Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. So let's continue to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So Moses requested this leave, he was refused, and Pharaoh took it further and instituted bricks and beatings. There was no interactive synchrony, there was no give and take, only tyrannical dictates. On verse 6 it says, so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, I mean Pharaoh didn't waste time, he commanded the taskmasters saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before, let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before, you shall not reduce it, for they are idle, therefore they cry out saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God, let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So he totally considered Moses to be a false prophet. Shame on him. He was going to see later that that was wrong. Verse 13, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Now in your homework you studied that this brick making involved these stages. First the clay was mixed with the water, and then the straw was added as a binding ingredient. Then it was put into these molds and laid out in the sun to dry. So I think this portion of scripture can be used to show us that often the tools Satan and the world uses to distract us from deliverance are material objects, even little things like straw. The Israelites knew deliverance was near, but Pharaoh kept their eyes off the prize by forcing them to look for stubble on the ground. They had always been provided with straw. It was taken out of their hands. They were beaten for not providing it for themselves. So he kept their eyes looking down and around instead of looking up. And you know what? That's what we do sometimes. We get guilty. We look at material objects and we forget to look up. The things of this world are as worthless as straw. But somehow we think that that straw, the things of this world, are the things that hold our world together. And it's just not true. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You know, things aren't bad. God's going to give them stuff. He already promised it. But if that stuff becomes your idol, that's when it gets bad, if it takes your eyes off God. You know, we need to examine what we're trying to build with. God was taking these earthly tools away from the children of Israel. He wanted to replace them with kingdom materials. God was taking the children of Israel out of the brick-making business, and he was turning them into warriors. He didn't want them searching for straw. And you know, as is often the case, things were going to get worse before they got better. But the Israelites weren't prepared for that, or they didn't want to accept it. And you know, sometimes we just have to accept that sometimes things get worse before they get better. When my husband decided to go into ministry, we left our business, and we had prayed about it. We knew God was calling him to ministry, but it also meant that we were going to cut our income in about half. And, you know, it was it was a sacrifice, but we were ready to do it. And there were times it got worse before it got better. We had three kids in college. But you know, God has been, I can't tell you the ways God has provided for us with, you know, just so many ways he's provided for us. He's been so faithful. David wrote, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread." And that's a promise. He will provide for you. If you look up, don't settle for straw when you can have the kingdom. Unfortunately, the people hadn't learned this lesson yet, and they began to grumble to Pharaoh against Moses. And that's why Moses was, my third point, depressed by the multitudes in Exodus 5:15. Now, Moses was this chosen deliverer sent by God. The people should have had a great first impression of him. His appearance should have stirred excitement. They should have hung on every word he said. They should have begun this dynamic, interactive relationship. But that's not the way it happened. They went to Pharaoh instead of Moses. In verse 15, it says, "Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why are you dealing thus with your servants?'" They're going, "We're your servants." They weren't. They were slaves. They weren't servants. "There is no straw given to your servants." And they say to us, "Make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten." So they're trying to make him even think they're his servants. I don't get it. "But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. Therefore, you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers, this is an understatement, the officers of the children of Israel saw they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks." Then they, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Some commentators say at that point the people were even cursing Moses and Aaron. That's intense. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." So I see three things in this passage: that the people turned to Pharaoh, that they turned on their deliverer, and that Moses turned to the Lord. It seems the people developed, have you heard of Stockholm Syndrome? It's this psychological phenomenon where hostages develop positive feelings for their captors. It's even if they're still in danger, they develop these positive feelings. It's like when Patty Hearst was kidnapped in the 70s. By the Symbionese Liberation Army, and then she went and robbed a bank with them, and her lawyer said she had Stockholm Syndrome, and that's why she robbed the bank. Well, more recently, J.C. Lee Duggard was kidnapped, and she had two kids with Philip Garrido, and she was kept in that back house behind his house. Do you guys know that story? And when she was first interviewed by parole officers, she described Garrido as a great person who was good with her kids. So this victim looked with favor upon her captor. Well, that's what the Israelites did. They turned to Pharaoh when they encountered a problem. "Why are you dealing with your servants?" Well, they knew he was a tyrant and a dictator, but they went to him for help instead of praying or going to Moses and Aaron. And we do this. We go to our 16 best friends before we pray. We do. You know? But then Pharaoh was tricky. He turned them against their spiritual leaders. He planted this seed of doubt in their minds that Moses and ultimately the Lord had their best in mind. He laid a guilt trip on them. He said, "You're idle. You shouldn't go sacrifice to the Lord." And the world will try to do two things when you want to follow God. It will make you doubt God, and it will make you feel guilty. These are two keys for women. The world will make you doubt God, and it will make you feel guilty. What did the serpent say to Eve? In Genesis 3:1, it said, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of every garden?" There's that seed of doubt, just like Pharaoh planted in those people's minds about Moses. There's a seed of doubt. And then after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they went and hid in the bushes. And there's the guilt. And that's what these people were feeling, was this guilt about, you know, maybe we shouldn't be working. Or maybe we shouldn't be going to sacrifice. We should be working instead. You know, that's what the world does to us. It makes us doubt and feel guilty. We should not be ignorant of the enemy's tools. Not only did they turn to Pharaoh, they turned against Moses. Verse 21, they said to him, "Let the Lord look on you and judge." Now this began the pattern for how Israel treated Moses for 40 years. They questioned his leadership, they complained and whined. That's why they're called the children of Israel, not the people of Israel, because they acted like babies. They murmured and complained, and you know you're going to see a lot of this, so I'm just going to leave it at that. You know, and Moses didn't make a great first impression on the children of Israel, but God made a great impression on him. So Moses did the right thing, and he turned to God. You know, you can tell God anything. He's not going to be surprised at what you say. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble to this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Now, at this point, I'm saying, do you not remember chapter 3? But, you know, in the homework it said, this is selective memory disorder. We all have it. God tells us something and we totally space and say, you know what? I want only the blessings. You know, we don't remember that there is suffering involved in salvation. But there is. There is suffering involved. Philippians 1:29 says, "For you, to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Ouch. I mean, we don't like to underline that one. But it's true. There's suffering involved in salvation. You know, we want promises promptly. But it's important to remember, God's delays are not denials. God's delays are not denials. If he has promised you something, wait for the promise. Cling to it. I will tell you, there is a personal promise I am clinging to. I have been clinging to it for about 7 years. I still don't see it. I am waiting for it. I am looking in his word. I believe I've seen promises in scripture that there are circumstances that I think that God will keep this promise. And it's a biblical promise. I believe it's in his will. So I am just waiting. I'm a little whiny about it. I remind God of the promise. I look forward to the promise, but I know that delay is not denial. God will deliver in his perfect time and his perfect way. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So if you're in a season of delay, just keep praying. Keep trusting the Lord. He's a good and faithful God. And then God reminded Moses of his promise to deliver when he was addressed by the Almighty in Exodus 6:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." And this great promise continues all the way through verse 13. Now, my dad was a football coach in West Texas, and the game was extremely competitive. So I grew up knowing that the second half of the game was the most important part. The game could be won or lost based on what the coach said in the locker room. And here we see Moses. He returned. He went into the locker room with his coach, and he got a pep talk. You know, God didn't have a burning bush this time, but it seems that he spoke to Moses audibly. It's miraculous. We don't know how. God now speaks to us through his word, primarily. That's how he speaks to us. But somehow God was speaking audibly to Moses. And God didn't say, yeah, things look so bad. The scoreboard is overwhelming. I don't think we can win this one. He said what my dad would have said even if we were 50 points behind. We've got them right where we want them. They won't know what hit them. He said, God said, now you'll see what I do to Pharaoh. It's cool. He's remembering. God, of course, remembers chapter 3. He had a game plan based on his past record, his present ability, and his future plans. Look at his past record. In verse 3, he said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. And in verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. So he's saying, look, I kept these promises to Abraham. What started with this one man grew into this family of 70 and has now blossomed into this nation of 2 million people. If I can do that for Abraham, what can I do for you? And he says, I established my covenant. I'm a covenant keeper. If I promised it, I will deliver it. If God promised you something, he has a past record to base his promises on. And in the present, God reminded Moses of his covenant name, the Lord. The great I am is able to meet your present needs. 4 times he said, I am the Lord. In verse 2, he said, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 7, then you shall know I am the Lord. And verse 8, I am the Lord. God's promises are tied to his character. Is anything impossible with God? No. Luke 1:37 says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. So think of your most outlandish, outrageous impossibility, and then put God in the equation, and you can say, he will, he will, he will, he will. He can redeem. He will heal. He will save. He will comfort. He will guide. He will, he will, he will. He's God. And then in the future, he told Moses, get in there and tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. I'm sure Moses didn't want to go and have another encounter. But God was his coach, and he was going to do what he says. So Moses engaged in this conversation. He expressed his doubts, and God said, get back in the game. You didn't make a good impression, but I'm going to make a miraculous impression. You see, it wasn't about Moses. It was all about God. God gave a command for them to speak again to Pharaoh, and it's built on 7 promises the Lord said, I will do. He doesn't say, I might, or I'll try. He said, I will. And these promises are complete. They're very specific promises. Now, 7 is a sacred number to the Hebrew people. It starts with a creation account where there's 7 days of creation. And it speaks of perfection. So this implies that their deliverance would be perfect. It would be a complete deliverance. And he said, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. You can put yourself in any of these places. If you're in bondage to something, I will rescue you from bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. What a great promise. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. God has a great inheritance for all his children. One person said, it's not what you do when you walk in the door that matters. It's what you do when you walk out. That's when you've made a lasting impression. God is going to make a lasting impression on Pharaoh. He made a lasting impression on Moses. Has he made that lasting impression on you? Let's pray. Lord, you are the God who has done great things in the past. You're doing things in our present, and Lord, we look forward to what you will do. So we just proclaim that you are the great I am, and we trust you, that you will redeem us, that you will rescue us, that you will do all the things that you have promised for us. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself in the small groups to these ladies, that you would bless them abundantly as they go about the rest of their week. In your son's name I pray. Amen.